In Matthew chapter 4, we get a little bit of a glimpse into the future, a couple of aspects of the future. Welcome to those on Zoom. I didn't get a list, but welcome to you all as well. I'm going to ask for a pair of glasses. Just to be on the safe side. So in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, thank you, we read about some coming times of, dare I say, stress, some severe times. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, it says, then, so we're breaking into the thought here, then shall be great tribulation, severe upset, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And of course, God is in the God of history. God knows what has gone on. God has permitted things to go on to whatever extent he has seen fit to allow. He will not allow anything more extreme than this time that we read of here. That's part of what's contained here. But again, great stress. If we take a look at verse 15, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, so again, some signs to look for, some very blatant anti-God forces which will be evident and at work here. In verse 23, it says, then if anyone says unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. It's interesting, I've been reading out of a new study series, and they focus in on that word lo. Whenever you see the word lo, that means something miraculous, something that's not in the ordinary, not common at all. And so there will be miraculous appearing, as we will see as we continue this thought here. Miraculously, you know, supernatural things in evidence here. Here is the Christ, or there, but do not believe it. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. False prophets meaning those who tell things, but they are false. Or those who teach, who claim to teach on behalf of God, but what they teach is false. And shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. We should feel special. We're going to be singled out. Your downfall, not the downfall of somebody else, is the design of these signs and wonders. On a much smaller scale, or at least smaller scale from a visual standpoint, there are forces at work today. The adversary has his sights. He doesn't have his sights on just everybody out here in the world. He has his sights set on the people of God. He has as his target you and I. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 22. We can read about trials, we can read about tests, which God designs. It's interesting, we can read through the scripture and we're not going to see, oh look, God used this test on person A. Oh look, God used the exact same test to test person B. Oh look, he used it again on person C. That's not how God works. God doesn't work with groups of people so much as he works with individuals. And he individualizes the tests to meet where we are, to meet our ways of thinking that he is trying to modify and adjust, and our tendencies that he would seek to cure us of. And so we read of one such test here in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And this, it says, God tests Abraham at the top of 22, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God, it says, did tempt Abraham in the King James, but of course, God put to the test Abraham's faith, Abraham's genuineness, Abraham's sincerity. As we grow closer to God, the tests are pretty likely that they will become more intense. He has to assess our progress. He has to assess the genuineness of our devotion to Him. Again, we just had this little video up here. Looking in our cupboards and seeing if there's any idols, any other idols, or if our devotion is solely to Him. And He called to Abraham, Abraham, who then said, "Behold, I am here." And in verse 2, God describes quite the test. What a test. It sounds very daunting. Take your son. Take the son of whom I have said, through this son will the blessings come. And offer him up upon one of the mountains which I will specify to you at the time. Does that sound like too much? If I was trying to ask myself, yes, that sounds like too much. And that's probably my clue that my faith is not yet to the point that Abraham's faith was. Because we know that God does not tempt beyond our ability. God does not test, I should say, beyond our ability. And it says, of course, in Scripture that He makes a way of escape. We know that in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, I'm just turning here while I'm keeping my finger in Genesis 22. But in Luke 14 verse 26, Jesus Himself said, again, similar to what we saw in this video, "You have to care more about Me," He says, "than you do your father, your son, your wife, your mother, your brothers and sisters, yea," verse 26, "and His own life also." Jesus says in Luke 14, 26, if you come to Him without putting Him first, you cannot be His disciple. If we come to Him and don't love Him above all of these, including our own life, we are not ready to take on that discipleship. Back in Genesis chapter 22, in verse 3, we read how Abraham responded to this. It doesn't give us any more detail than it gives us, but it tells us he simply rose up early in the morning. So in all likelihood, this vision was in the evening, and the next morning he simply got to it. And he prepared for the travel, and he took some young men with him, and he took his son Isaac, and they split the wood, and of course then they took the fire, and they just got moving. Abraham rose to the challenge. You and I, God gives us different challenges. He gives us challenges designed just for us. But in verse 12, we get to see the conclusion of this matter. We know, of course, that God did not permit Abraham to sacrifice his son. Abraham heard a messenger of God tell him to stop. And in verse 12, we read words that we hope will be said of us at some point. He said, so these first words, of course, were just for Abraham. "Do not lay your hand upon the lad, nor do any harm to him." But the words that you and I want to hear are, "For now I know that you fear God." Now I know, Abraham, there aren't any other idols in your cupboard. There's nothing that you're putting ahead of your obedience to me. "Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only from me. Again, the son of promise. So tests, stresses. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 24. But tests, obviously, it's obvious to you and I that they're for a reason. They're not, you know, God being flippant with Abraham's emotions. Let's just see what I can make him do. Right? That's ridiculous. That's not what God is like. Some people, however, do read these things, and they do have concerns that they don't really understand. Why would God do this? What was, you know, that seems cruel, and they seek to doubt who God is because it just seems hard to understand. But in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5, or in verse 4, Jesus said to them, take heed that no one deceive you. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So there will be trials or tests of deception. We hear a word, we have to run it through some filter. Does this sound like something God would say? Does this correspond to what God's word says? In verse 9 it says, they will deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So there will be tests of personal peril. Tests of being ostracized. In verse 10, it says, then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And again, in the King James, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, it also used the word hate. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his sister and his son and his daughter, and of course, it's not hatred that's addressed there. It's a comparison of to love one more and to love one less. So when we read here that many shall hate one another, it means that they will put their own well-being, their own physical safety, their own status, whatever it might be, ahead of the need of a fellow believer. So some will be caused to stumble and will turn in their fellow Christians. Again, putting their safety above the safety of others. What will it take to withstand these trials? What distinguishing traits will those who overcome at this time have? What will it take to withstand these trials? What will it take to meet that situation and to not do some of these things that we just read? Not betray, not put ourselves ahead of a brother or sister in Christ. I was watching a show a week or so ago, and it had a song in it. It was a Captain and Tennille song. And I was thinking about the words. I'm thinking, well, those are silly words. But I sort of got to thinking about them some more, and started thinking about what they could mean to you and I. And so the title of this message today is Love Will Keep Us Together. Love. Let's turn to Mark chapter 13, please. Mark chapter 13, we read a parallel passage, some perils that will seek to, or some perils with which the adversary will seek to overthrow the people of God. It says, take heed to yourselves, Mark 13:9, for they will deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogues, or you know, in the public squares, or in the wherever this might be, you will be beaten, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. So people will be taken into custody. People will be placed at the front of some body of people, and an answer of them will be demanded. It would make good sense for you and I to think about these sorts of things and ask ourselves, will I be willing to stand out? Will I be willing to give a strong witness like Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael did when they were told to bow before King Nebuchadnezzar's image? Will I be willing to stand out in those days, or will I hide my light under a tarp, under a bushel basket? There's a question that perhaps you've pondered before. I've heard it years ago in a message. And it's a question that we would do well to think about from time to time. And that is, if I was brought to trial for being a Christian, would I be convicted? And we could take that from the standpoint of, would I admit my guilt of being a Christian, or would I deny Christ? It could be taken from the standpoint of, will there be plenty of witnesses who are willing to stand up and say, yes, I heard that person talking admiringly about Jesus the Christ. And if you were brought to trial for being a Christian, would you be convicted? In verse 13, again, it's very similar to what we read a few minutes ago. It says, you will be hated of all for my name's sake. But that one that endures to the end, that same one shall be saved. Now, many of us have faced betrayal of one sort or another. A stranger might harass you, a stranger might assault you verbally or even physically, but only a friend can betray you. Only somebody in whom you've placed a trust, only somebody close can betray. And betrayal by a friend has broken more than a few people, caused to just lose faith. How can we steel ourselves against being overcome like this? Well, in order to endure to the end, we have to know God and we have to love God. Everything that we know about, we have to seek to know all that we can about God, and we have to grow to love everything that we know about God. Everything else hinges on that. If somebody can come up and they can convince me, well, that thing that God did right there, that was a pretty hateful act, or in some way try to drive a wedge between you and God, between me and God, if they can be successful at that, if our own self-doubt can drive those sorts of wedges, then we're in deep trouble. Because, again, it's love that will keep us together. It's that true love. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. One of the scribes came to Jesus, and having heard some conversation and some back and forth, and this person being then of the opinion that Jesus had given good solid answers, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? It was I've read stories about, they would have almost like a sparring match. They would state a case, and then they would talk about, well, there's this commandment here and this commandment here, and it seems like in this case that I've just described, these two commandments are in conflict, so which one would I follow, or which one would take precedence? But this person asked, what's the chief requirement of God? And Jesus answered him in verse 29, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" So he stated the Shema there. Verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." So loyalty to God, yes, absolutely, but higher than loyalty, a deep well of love. I'm grateful that I didn't look at this 6-minute video before I put this message together, because I think it just ties in so well together, that love that, again, in the human plane, we can really only compare with love within families, love toward a spouse, love towards one's children. "You shall love the Lord your God first with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength," which of course is meant to say with all that you are, with every thought. There should be nothing that you think, "Yeah, I really don't think that was fair that God did that." There shouldn't be anything that can cause us to say, "Yeah, God just did the wrong thing right there." But instead, of course, we realize that our thinking and our understanding is limited, and that if we don't understand, it's simply due to our limitations. I love the Psalms. In my notes it says, pick a psalm and read it. Because we could turn to just about any psalm, and we could read David's love for God in those psalms. David's admiration, his wholehearted, just 100% on board with God's commands, with God's laws, having affection for them. David meditated on what he knew about God. He studied God. He looked at history. He listened to the oral histories, and to hear, you know, what was known of the interactions of God with various persons through history. He studied God to learn what it was that God valued and what God was like, what motivates God. And it's only when we come to know someone really, really well that we can come to love them. We hear prayer requests from around the world sometimes, and we hear, "Well, here's this person's name, here's where they live, here's what they're suffering." And we can say that we love that person because we recognize them as a fellow brother or sister in Christ. And we can pray with a fair amount of emotion and concern. But how much more concern do we have when it's somebody that we personally know, that we personally have broken bread with and fellowshipped with and shared stories? Well, King David wanted to know God that well. King David wanted to know God so well that, again, that intimacy, that familiarity that I hope that you and I crave as well. A couple verses later here in Mark chapter 12, Jesus continues the thought. He says, "The second commandment is similar, and it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Love your neighbor as love my neighbor as myself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Never putting your needs, your desires, above the needs of your neighbor. Your welfare never taking precedence over the welfare of your neighbor. In a couple of places in 1 John chapter 4, I'm leaving my finger there in Mark, but turning to 1 John chapter 4 just for a couple of verses here. First John chapter 4, we have a warning that relates to this topic today in verse 1, where he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Again, we were reading about false prophets and lying miracles and wonders. "But try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false teachers, many false prophets are gone into the world." In verse 4, he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome these in the world. Because God who is in you is far greater than the spirit that is in the world." Verse 6 says, "We are of God. We are of God. He that knows God hears us." Right? Because again, if we're testing the spirits, if we are listening for, wait, does that agree with Scripture or does that conflict with Scripture? If we're, "He that knows God hears us," God's apostles. "But he that is not of God does not hear us. Beloved," verse 7, "let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So again, that drive to not just, again, as Job said, "You know, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear." We've heard of God, but to get to know God. "But now my eye sees you. He that does not love," says verse 8, "does not know God, for God is love." Do we know that? Because it's that love, it's that acknowledging that God is love, and it's us learning to express that same love, to be growing in grace and knowledge. Knowledge of God and that graciousness of being the hands and the feet of God who share his love with others. In verse 9, we know that God's love was made evident because he sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 11, it says, if God showed that kind of love for you and I, we ought to show that kind of love for one another. In verse 12, he says, "If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us." Verse 15, "Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God." Again, if we are brought before a tribunal, before a council, before an angry mob, will we shrink back or will we confess that Jesus is the Son of God? In that person, God dwells, and he dwells in God. Verse 16 says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has toward us. God is love, and he that dwells in love," right? "He whose life, she whose life, and every thought and word and deed are love, dwells in God." And God dwells in that person. So again, to love God, as we approach that, we're naturally going to be more loving of our fellow man. We're naturally going to be approaching the place where we routinely show that love for our fellow man and not allowing our own fears or weaknesses to drag us away from that, but to forcefully show our allegiance to God in the way that we treat our fellow man. Again, just turning briefly over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, we're told to be perfect, to be maturing, to be reaching ahead, to not be settling for where we are right now, to not be immature. You may have heard it said of a person, well, they're very mature for their age. Or likewise, you may have heard it said of a person, they are immature for their age. This word perfect here, this Greek word teleos in Matthew 5:48, deals with that concept of you're right where you should be for the stage of development at what you currently are. And as you develop and grow, you are attaining higher levels of whatever is being measured here by this word perfect. And in this case, of course, it's emulating God. And so we are to be growing in that. We're just going to take a couple of more verses into account here in Mark chapter 12. We read verse 28 of Mark 12, where we read of this one scribe who came to him and asked him some sincere question, who sort of correctly assessed that Jesus knew what he was talking about, that he had a good command of, again, in this scribe's understanding, he saw Jesus as one who could well explain. So he asked him this sincere inquiry. Which is the first commandment of all? And in verse 32, after hearing Jesus' answer, the scribe said unto him, "Well, master," or, you know, kind of, I like your answer. I appreciate your answer. "You have said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he." So again, he sort of attributed a correct answer to Jesus, which of course you and I know that he would be correct, but this man didn't necessarily see him as the Messiah. And in verse 33 it says, and he continues speaking to Jesus, and he says, "And to love God with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love neighbor as oneself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So again, this gentleman affirms and acknowledges that the scriptures have authority. I had an opportunity to have conversation with an individual this past week, and it was this person sort of had, they somewhat believed, but they weren't sure that, well, how do we know that the Bible is true? How do we know that these things recorded in the Old Testament or in the New Testament are true? And one of the things that we discussed was, well, Jesus here quoted the Old Testament and thereby lending it credence as being authentic. And of course, there are other things that we discussed, but that's a very important one. So this love, loving God with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. If we're doing all that, he's saying that this far exceeds what the good of offering sacrifices might be. And when Jesus saw, verse 34, that this man had answered discreetly, had answered, you know, with a sort of a correct gravity and a respect for the scriptures, he said unto him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And of course, a lot of statements that Jesus made were considered very bold. Who is this man to say, "Oh, you're not far from the kingdom of God"? Well, we know who he was, but they did not always see him that way. But when you and I reach that point, when you and I are getting closer and closer to loving God with all of our understanding, with all of our heart, with all of our energies, and not putting our own needs before the needs of our fellow man, as it were, when this is our outlook, we also will be not far from the kingdom of God. Not far from the kingdom of God. You and I have to be building those bonds of affection now. We have had some great social activities. We've had some great other experiences and going out places and sitting down with folks here, and I appreciate very much the time that we've been able to spend and knowing that some of you see one another during the week and work on those bonds of affection. But we have to be doing that now while the world is relatively peaceful. We have to be fixing the thought in our minds now that loyalty to God has to be our highest priority. We have to be embracing the tests that God gives us, right? We didn't go to any of those verses that talked about, consider it all joy when But we have to work on that mindset in between the trials, if not during a trial. Work on that mindset of embracing the tests that God gives us, because we know he's not giving us a test just I'm going to tell you jump, and you know, you better say how high, right? He's not just testing our obedience. He's helping us to understand him and to be preparing. He's helping us to become prepared to be the bride of Christ. The trials of the end time are going to be probably beyond what we can imagine. And we have to be prepared. If there is any superficiality to our love for one another, if there's anything superficial, surface about our love for God, we will buckle. We won't be able to take the pressure. Right? We talk about gold being refined in the fire. And, of course, fire is a pretty intense test. But that's how the gold is purified, by melting it down. So we have to be asking God to find those things in us. If we have the love of God in abundance, we won't be anxious to put our needs ahead of somebody else, right? Well, I'm not going to turn that person in to save my skin if I have the love of God in abundance. And our eternal life will be secure. With God's help, our salvation is sure, and it's love that will keep us together.